Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Our God, the things that we've just read and sung are not fictional. We come to the God that is and was and will ever be. We come to you, the immortal I am, timeless, ancient of days and yet ever young. We come to you, the immutable one who cannot become greater or less. There is nothing outside of you that can alter your perfections, and nothing within will ever be different. We seek the same God that Abraham sought, that David or Daniel, that Ruth or Joshua. We rest our hope in your faithfulness, your steady hands. We trust your integrity, and we ask that according to your integrity, you would do all that your word says you would do, that you would send forth your spirit with the word and conquer hearts, that you would bring people out of darkness into light, that you would make them alive from the dead. God, the metaphors are too great for us to grasp were it not for your help. When we read the scriptures, everyone here that's a believer, we see us. We were the enemy. We were the helpless. We were the desperately sick. And yet we preferred it that way. Preferred the death and the emptiness and the confusion and the fear of self-worship and self-reliance to laying all that garbage down and embracing the perfect King. But you've opened our eyes. You've melted our hearts. You've convinced us with arguments greater than any that we had in our own heart. You've shown us something more infinitely beautiful and precious than sin's short pleasures. And you broke the chain, freed us to embrace Christ forever, to follow a new King. You killed the old man and have brought to life a new man. We thank you for the realm of grace that gives us so many reasons to gladly trust someone else and to put your desires above our own. So we lift up the cup of salvation again, God. We pray that you would give us what we need today to know and adore and do your good pleasure. We pray that you would give us the sweet gift of self-forgetfulness, the tyranny of the urgent would be laid aside, and the everlasting, the unchanging, the infinitely worthy would grip us. Father, forgive us for the countless times all of us have used religion as a thing about us and wore the mask of the lover of Christ, but it wasn't true. Don't let it be that way today. We ask that everywhere the gospel is preached, that you would stretch out your arm and you would conquer not just the enemy of the souls of humanity, but conquer people themselves. Hunt them down. You know that they would prefer to flee you, but we pray that you would desire to catch them more. Let that inescapable love corner them and conquer them. Father, we pray that your name would be hallowed across this tiny speck of dust, that we would know the privilege of knowing the name of the one true and living God, that your character would be set on high, raised above the common options that are given to people today, that your kingdom would spread, that your will would be done. It's your glory and not anyone else's. It's your power. God, it's all your kingdom. So we ask that you would spread it and lift high the name of Christ. Teach us today, stoop down, help little children to understand something of these great wonders and to live on them. We ask it in Christ's name and for Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are returning to the book of Matthew chapter 6 this morning. And you know that chapter 6, we could say it describes the Godward life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we can divide that into two main categories in chapter 6. The first 18 verses deal with your life of devotion. That is, the religious things you do in an attempt to express to God love, devotion. Second half of the chapter talks about a life of dependence. So a Godward life changes the way you do your religion, but also changes the way you think about tomorrow and, you know, how are you going to provide and is it all going to be there when it needs to be there? So how not to worry, how to depend upon God. We also might describe this first half of Matthew chapter 6 as the religious life of the satisfied. Those who, like the Beatitudes describe, came to Christ completely empty, stripped of all of our pretended wealth, all that we thought we were, you know, all that we thought we had, and God has just peeled it away. And that, if you have ever been there, it's a terrible experience to kind of look in the mirror and say, I'm not what I thought I was. But then to turn the heart to God with this aching hunger and say, I have nothing to offer you. I have no way to pay you back. I'm not even really worth you paying attention to. But if you want me, I'm yours. And to find God amazingly meeting you and providing a righteousness through Jesus Christ, a rightness, a cleanness that endures forever. God bringing you in the family, birthing you, bringing you to life in Christ, all that's included in that. And you are satisfied, not with yourself, with Christ, not with your church and your knowledge and your past experiences and your library, not with your earnestness, with Christ. And satisfied looking at Christ, you're free to really do religion in the correct way, to give in the right way, to pray in the right way, even to fast in the right way, to know the fullness that Paul talks about in Colossians 2 when he writes from a prison cell, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And I've told you before that in the original language, those two words are exactly the same. It's a shame that the translators have felt the need to change them. Fullness, complete, all right? In him is all the fullness of God, and you've been made full in him. In him is all the completeness of God, and you've been made complete in him. They're parallel. But it is only as you, believer, regardless of what's going on in your life, experience this, and live in this and feel the reality of this, that it really alters everything about religion. And without this, no matter how hard you try, you are still in the camp of the hypocrite. Well, let's review some of the things we've been looking at in leading up to this passage on prayer, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. You remember in verse 1, we have the general principle that Christ gives for devotion. All right, so Matthew 6, 1, beware. And that's an ongoing verb. Keep on watching over this. Keep on being alert toward this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So that's the general principle, that all devotion ought to be Godward. And the point is that you can afford to be self-forgetful. Forget about yourself. Forget about what others think about you or what you think about you. And let everything you do with regard to Christianity simply be focused on God. What does He see? What does He want? What does He hear from me? Now, that is not easy. It is not easy to have it. It's not even easy to spot it when it's wrong. So think about having it. I don't know a better place on all planet Earth. I don't know a better place to go with hungry cravings for self-significance than a church building. It's just perfect. It's custom made. Happens every Sunday. Maybe it's you right now. How often have we gone to church thinking, well, I've tried to do this. I haven't been very good at this. And I've failed here a bit. Here, I'd have to admit that. But I'm going to go to church and I will find in that group of people and in those religious activities that we do, whatever church you go to, I crave self-significance, self-worth, recognition that I matter. And religion becomes a thing that's all about you, and the hunger for self-significance or to have a new identity, I am a serious religious person, drives everything you do. It's not easy to shake that loose. It's not even easy to see it. I have read this passage in Matthew 6 to some degree. All right, not when I was a little kid, it got read to me, but let's say age 5 to age 52, I have read Matthew 6. Do you know that from age 5 to age 20, when I became a Christian, I never read it once in a way that I looked at that and thought, John, it's you. I always thought, wow, I believe that. It's them. Christ gives us three examples of how our religion can really be about us while it appears to be all about God. And in the end, God doesn't actually pay attention to anything you've done. And we're very grateful for that because we need repetition. We need it to figure it out. These aren't the only three areas you could apply this to. These are certainly three popular areas in which we might fail, and three significant areas. How you give of yourself, your time, your energy, your stuff to help the needy, how you pray and how you fast, how in life you sacrificially set some things apart so as to make more room for God. So this morning we turn to that second example. How does being ruled by Christ and satisfied with His righteousness affect the way I pray? Pretty simple outline this morning. Number one, wrong way to pray. Number two, right way to pray. And number three, some closing application. And what comes in the midst of those is my normally confusing numbering system, which at the end of every sermon, people say, I didn't catch number three or four. And I'm like, well, I dropped that one. I don't have that one. So if you ever get my sermon notes, you'll see that my numbering system is very special. All right, we'll try to be simple. The wrong way to pray. Have you ever considered that there are the kinds of prayers that you could offer in a church building like this that God would not like? That God would not notice? favorably, that God might repay with a broken heart, your broken heart. Because prayer is something that's commanded in the Bible, it's just natural to think, well, I do, you know, the problem I have is I don't pray enough. Nobody would say, well, my prayer life is just wonderfully perfect. If we just started going down the aisle, who would say, well, no, actually, I'm about the best prayer here. So we would all say, well, I think that my big problem with prayer is I don't pray enough. Have you ever considered that the big problem with your praying may be the way you're praying so that God doesn't hear, notice, or reward it? Prayer is commanded. Prayer is sometimes is really hard work. It is being exposed to the one being that knows everything about you. That's not easy. Dragging all of life into the light, you know, from out from shadows into this very bright street light, and God sees it all, and you don't waste any more time explaining it all to him and justifying yourself. You're just bare before God. Do you find that easy? Being thoughtful and pouring out your energy and soul and prayer for other people, do you find it easy to be thoughtful? So because it's so difficult, I think it is shocking to all of us to think that there are passages in the Bible where God says to his own people when they pray to him, we're not talking about idol worshipers, and he says to them things like he says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, when you lift your hands in prayer, I won't notice. Isaiah chapter 58, when the whole nation fasts and prays, he says to them, you appear to really care what I say, and you appear to be seeking me, early verses of that chapter 58. And then he goes on to say, but you don't fast and pray the way you're doing right now if you really want me to hear you. In Psalm 80, in verse 4, it's even worse where he says, the psalmist says to God, you know, kind of the classic opening of we're seeking you, God. And then verse 4 hits this strange statement. How long are you going to be angry with our prayers as we seek you? How long will you give us tears for our food? In Matthew 6, it's unique in the sense that God, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, united to your human nature, is now on planet Earth and turns to a giant crowd of people and says, you need to understand about prayer. And God himself is teaching us about talking to him. So let's look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 this morning. When you pray, Christ says, you are not to be like the hypocrites. We'll come back to that. For they love. Now let's look at the picture. First of all, hypocrite. This is a person who is using religion as a mask. In other words, like a person in a play that puts on, you know, puts on a costume, a prop. Religion is something they're putting on in order to assume an identity that isn't really theirs. So they're coming and giving. Here, they're coming and praying. But really, the praying is not for God, but it's for you, so that you would look at them and assume that there's something they really aren't, that they have an identity that's not true, and you would approve of them. It's quite intoxicating. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't put the mask on. For they love to stand and pray. That sounds pretty good. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Nothing wrong with that. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the court, on the street corners. And, well, there's nothing wrong with that. That sounds actually very serious. Then we read this, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. And then there's a reason given. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, here's the picture of the hypocrite going, praying in the church, all right? So, nothing wrong with these things. The issue is the heart. Again, Nothing wrong with giving. And someone, you know, we are our little offering boxes at the entrance of the church. So, you know, you walk in and you're talking to a friend and you put a check in the offering plate. And your friend sees that you give. You know, have you sinned? Well, no, that's not the point. We don't give in order to be seen. And we do what we can not to promote that or not to advertise that. But it's not a sin if someone sees you. So with prayer, what's he talking about? Well, here's the hypocrite who does this, who does all of his praying, not for God, but for the approval of people. He stands up in church. He loves the corporate prayer meeting. He's eager to stand up. He likes to be called on to pray. It is an opportunity for the people around him to see that he really is a very serious person. He wouldn't dare miss the prayer meeting. But what about this street corner? Well, in Jesus' day, every afternoon at the temple, so this really only affects Jerusalem, you know. Every afternoon at the temple, they would offer a sacrifice. And when the afternoon sacrifice is being offered, then you have this trumpet being blown to let the people know that it's time for the afternoon sacrifice. And the Jews, the devout Jews, were expected, wherever you are at and whatever you're doing, to kind of quietly quit, and pull aside, and pray. The hypocrite would find secret sense of self-satisfaction if he was in the middle of a market transaction. The trumpet blows, and he just immediately stops right in front of the other people and prays while everybody else waits on him. Maybe he would arrange his day so that he would be in a pretty public place come time for prayer. It's really a very simple picture of sin and how it loves to enter into our religion and how it twists prayer. It would do us a great deal of good if we stopped thinking of temptation only as that dark, shadowy edge of life that calls us to get alone with it and to embrace shameful thoughts and then rash choices and embarrassing activities, something that's always dirty and dark. Sin, temptation, loves to come to the prayer meeting. Some of you are very faithful to the prayer meeting, and some of you are very unfaithful to the prayer meeting. But none of you has been here as often as temptation. I have never been to a prayer meeting. The temptation isn't already there. Temptation came to every prayer meeting that we've had in the last, it's come to every prayer meeting in the last 20 years of the church. It's never missed a prayer meeting. You sit down, and I'm not just talking about this. You sit down, you turn your heart to the Lord, you prepare to pray, and as you're in the midst of the prayer meeting and someone else is voicing a prayer, and your heart is engaged with them, and immediately shocking thoughts, such horrible selfishnesses shoot through the mind. And you think, I'm not even a Christian. That can happen to the believer. I mean, you read the old writers. They talk about that all the time. People that we admire talk about the struggle with wrong thoughts, even in prayer. How sin can even do that. But I'm talking about something much more subtle, and I think something much more ugly than the ugliest thought you've ever had in a prayer meeting. And that is this. Prayer twists, warps, refashions what you're doing so that it's no longer about God, but it's all about you. Think of it. You stand up to pray and you say words that talk all about God's strength, but really the purpose of that prayer at that moment is so that everyone can see your spiritual strength. You stand up and you talk about the praiseworthiness of God and what's so impressive about God. And you sit down and the secret thought that immediately comes to the mind is, that was an impressive prayer. And you realize the entire prayer I offered really wasn't about the impressiveness of God, even though that's the words I used. It was really about the impressiveness of me. Prayer turns worship. Sin turns prayer not into worship, but into idolatry. That subtle, hidden warping. Let me give you a few illustrations because I find it difficult to really spot this in myself. Okay? As I said, I've read this passage for decades, never thought it was me. So I'm going to give you some real basic, everyday kind of illustrations. Okay, first one, person exercising at the gym. Now, you may say, well, you do that a lot or you don't do it. I don't do it a lot, but I have been in gym before. And, you know, and so there you are. You just hope that the really, really, really muscly people are nowhere near you because you're over there, you know, straining on with the little weights. But do you ever go into a gym and see, you know, the gym rats, the people that love to be in the gym? And they're humongous, you know. They're impressive. But you ever notice how long it takes them to work out? It takes like days. I think, are you ever going to leave this place? You know, you could get out of here if two things happen. You quit talking to people and you quit looking in the mirror. Because there's this whole mirror, this wall will just be covered in floor-to-ceiling mirrors. I see by your faces, some of you don't know anything about this, but others of you do. Have you not ever gone to gym? You exercise and then you kind of look at yourself in the mirror a little bit. I mean, I'm not like, you know, Arnold over here, but I'm getting better. Listen, a gymnasium, you're exercising. There's energy, there's muscle, there's sweat, there's planning, there's concentration, there's doing. But it's not actually, you're not actually, you know, working for anybody. You're not actually accomplishing anything. You're using a gym to make a better, fitter you. And while you're doing it, you're watching yourself the whole time. Is that your prayer time? Is your prayer really about God? Or do you come to prayer time? Do you have a daily prayer time? Because you want to be a better, more fit spiritual you. And while you're doing it, while you're talking to God, while you're praying, you're looking in the mirror saying, getting better. Second illustration, very different. Imagine a child, if you keep the nursery. I think in the nursery we have a couple of those like fake cell phones, you know, the little phones, and you push the buttons and they make noise. It's a favorite for the kids. The kids see mom and dad do it all the time. So once they reach a certain age, you know, they toddle over to the box and they dig around and they find the fake cell phone. And it's funny to watch them because they kind of push the buttons, makes noise, and they strike the pose. They stand like mom stands. So, you know, it's like this and it's like this. And then what? Blah, blah, blah. And then they're not talking to anybody. Nobody's talking to them. We know it. They are pretending to be a grown-up. When you come to pray, is it like the little kid with the cell phone? You're not talking to anybody, really. You're just pretending to be a grown-up. Let me give you one more. There's a quote that I read this week in McIntyre's book on prayer. And one of the little phrases in this sentence said that prayer was the open window of the soul turned toward God and that city of rest. Great quote. Open window of the soul. You ever sit by a window when you have your quiet time? Every morning I come up to church. I tried to get up here early enough to have a quiet time. And so it's a nice study. So I sit near the window. I have a prayer bench. It's right by the window. You ever notice how a window, depending on the light, can either be a window or a mirror? You know what I mean? So you walk in front of the window and you can look through the window at what's out there. Or if the light's just right, you can also see yourself. You can look at yourself. Do you sit to pray and what ought to be a window where you look away from yourself and you see him and you're all caught up with him, but instead the window, the light hits it just the right way and immediately you grab the bait and your prayer time becomes all about, instead of looking outward, it becomes all about you, what you look like. That's the basic meaning. Don't do as the hypocrites who want to do all their praying to be seen. Now, let me stop and ask this question. Is it a sin, therefore? Is it wrong to pray in public ever? Is it wrong to have a corporate prayer time? Maybe you have had that question. It's a good question. I have had, over the last 20 years that the church has been here, I have had a couple of times people come to me and say, I actually think that a corporate prayer meeting is a sinful thing. I'm not going to be there. Well, let me give you two reasons why I do not think that this passage forbids corporate prayer meeting. Number one, actually, I'm going to give you three. Number one, Christ isn't really talking about someone accidentally seeing you pray. Christ is talking about the intention of the heart. These men prayed in the synagogue. These men prayed in the street. But these men were rejected and their prayers weren't paid attention to because of the intent of the heart. As they go to speak their prayer, the heart is yearning for other people to notice. As with giving, when Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. We don't think that Jesus is saying you've got to have an extra big coat pocket to be a Christian when you give. And so you come to the thing, just don't let that left hand see it. He's talking about take every appropriate precaution so that your giving isn't something you're doing for you. Same thing with prayer. We're going to look at that. Take every appropriate precaution so that you become self-forgetful in prayer and not worried about what other people will say of you. Second reason, throughout Scripture, we have examples of the most godly people praying in public or of groups of believers praying together. Moses prayed in public. Daniel prayed in public. Ezra, do you remember Ezra? He goes back to Jerusalem and he sees how the ruin of Jerusalem is still so bad and the people are not very concerned. There's an ungodly indifference. They don't care. And he comes out and he gets into the middle of the street, in the middle of the town square, tears his clothing as a sign of grief and begins to plead with God. And everybody who agrees with him that this is a pretty bad situation, they all go out and join him. God is okay with that. Jesus allowed his disciples to follow him into the quiet places and watch him pray. The apostles and the early Christians often gathered together to pray together. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, and Acts chapter 20. Let me give you the last reason that I don't think this forbids corporate prayer. If this forbids corporate prayer, the same principle has to be applied to every other public act of devotion. So, giving, prayer, fasting. What about Lord's Supper? It's a very public thing. The plates being passed, so easy to reach out and take it so that people could see you're a serious Christian. So embarrassing to pass the plate on and someone look at you like, you're not going to do that? You're not a Christian? But does Christ ever say in the Scripture, does any apostle ever say, don't you dare take the Lord's Supper where other people can see you? What about public singing? What about corporate worship? The point is that when the heart is Godward, the true Christian doesn't actually care whether people see him or her or not. All that matters is that God sees. So either we all build cubicles, which may become a thing, who knows? Not here, but I mean, you know, we're pretty individualistic people in America. Either we build a church full, like a honeycomb full of everybody has your own cubicle, so nobody sees you, or you guard your heart. How might this look today? I have never stopped in the middle of a business transaction at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and dropped down and started saying my prayers. And everybody just stare at me and think, what happened? So you think, well, this isn't me. Have you ever prayed publicly? Prayed in a group setting? Someone says, would you pray? And you pray. And at the end of the prayer, heard this question or this statement whispered in your ear. I did pretty well that time. That was a pretty good prayer. Or, that was embarrassingly stupid. I mean, I just sounded stupid. I couldn't even get my words out. Both of those are evidences of an unguarded heart. Would you pray more often in the public service if you were complimented by multiple people that you respect? And they came to you and said, that was such a helpful prayer, which I don't think it's wrong to say. It's just we have to be careful. Would you pray less in the corporate prayer meeting if every time you led out in prayer, people you really respected said, I don't think that prayer was very mature. Not very impressive. You used to do better. I've had both of those. I mean, as a preacher, you get that. Someone would say, your prayers are so helpful. And another person come and say, you used to pray better. And so I wish that I was unaffected. I wish that all I cared about was what God says. We all, every Christian, no matter how close you walk to the Lord, will have to listen to Jesus' warning here. Be careful not to put on, to assume an identity in the prayer meeting. Be careful with this preoccupation with you. Never, we could say it this way, never pray to display your knowledge in a certain biblical area. Now, let's say that we're having a special prayer meeting, and it's going to be on one particular biblical topic, okay? So we say, you know, Sunday morning is generally a very kind of a general seeking of the Lord for us here in our prayer meeting. But what if I say, next Sunday, we're going to be praying, and it's going to be about whatever, and it's your favorite biblical topic. Could you bear to keep quiet? Would you say, I got to pray out because I know a lot about that one? But now what if I announce that next Sunday, the topic is going to be, and we're going to pray about this, but the biblical doctrine that we're going to pray about is something you feel like you just really don't know hardly anything about. Would you say, oh, I wouldn't dare open my mouth? What about a moral cause? We all have moral causes that we're more interested in, more earnest about than others. I mean, you do know that, right? Like, you come into church, everybody knows what your moral cause is, or you don't have a moral cause. You don't get uptight about anything. What if we said, special prayer meeting, Saturday. This is what we're praying about. That's mine. That's my cause. That's the one that I always talk about. That's the one I'm worried about. Would you dare show up and not be the one that prayed? Would you worry that people thought you no longer were really worried about that moral cause? You ever pray because you want people to know how concerned you are and what a merciful, compassionate, and thoughtful person you are? Growing up, I have been in many church prayer meetings, you know, Wednesday night prayer meetings, where it's a shorter sermon and then a quick prayer meeting and a shorter sermon. And so the prayer meeting went kind of like this. The preacher, I mean, this would be a small church, and the preacher would get up and say, well, we got on our prayer list today, you can see in your bulletin, we got, and it was the same prayer name. I mean, it's always, you know, the older, less healthy people in the church or somebody they knew. So there's always like 30 names. I never knew who they were, but there was always these same sick people. And the preacher would, at the prayer meeting, would take the entire time to tell you how he's visited every one of these people and how he's so concerned and he's very aware of their need right now because he's contacted them this week. And I think you spent the entire prayer meeting telling us what a great preacher you are. Man, he's such a nice pastor. He visited everybody and knows what's wrong with everybody. But was that a prayer meeting? Do you ever get group texts that ask for prayer? Certainly not wrong to ask for prayer on a group text. Certainly not wrong to say, I will pray for that. Thank you for letting me know. What's wrong is what happens on the inside sometimes. So Chuck and I are pastors at the church. And if we're on a group text and someone says, pray for so-and-so, I'm about to talk to them. You know they're in a terrible situation. Pray that God will use my words. I don't know about Chuck, but I think, what if I don't respond and say, yes, brother, praying? Will they say, Pastor John doesn't care one bit. Pastor Chuck said praying. Pastor John didn't say praying. It's like sitting down to eat at a table where a woman cooks a meal, like, you know, you're a guest, and everybody in the church knows she's the greatest cook, and she knows that she's the greatest cook. You dare not be the third person to say, Miss So-and-so, this is really good, you know? But everybody already beat you to it, and I think, well, what's the reason? What's the use of telling her, you know? And like, everybody already told you. This gets me in trouble. What about prayer? Do you ever, in those group texts, feel the pull on your soul to say something about you praying so that they will know you're that kind of person? Could you ever just pray for them? Out of those 20 people that said, I'm praying, just pray for them. Or say thank you. I do think sometimes we're careless with that. You know, we say, I'm praying when you aren't. Or that we don't guard our hearts. Early in the church plant here, we had a lady that came. She doesn't come here anymore. And I think she meant well, but the first week I met her, she came up to me and said, I'm so glad we're going to have a prayer meeting at this church. I'm a great prayer warrior. Prayer warrior. I thought I would never tell anybody I was a prayer warrior. I kind of called myself a prayer wimpier, but, you know, not a prayer warrior. And I, you know, I had been in Britain for 3 years and, you know, where they wouldn't do that. And I was just a bit shell-shocked. I know it probably showed on my face. Do you ever tell anybody you're a prayer warrior? Do you tell people how wonderfully the Lord has helped you to have a great prayer life? I mean, there are just so many ways to let slip the things you're doing for the eyes of God, and you let it become for the eyes of people, and they reward you. Praying before you eat in a restaurant. Well, I do that. I think it's a good thing, I mean, if it's done rightly. You ever pray extra loud so that you can be a great evangelist, you know? I think that would not be a good idea. Is it for the people? Are you preaching a sermon to the people around you who aren't Christians, or are you talking to God? God himself says, when you pray, go lock yourself in the closet. Don't let anybody in there with you. Now, we're going to talk about that in a second. But certainly, I think that would mean that you don't pray ostentatiously loud in a public place so everybody knows that you're super serious and they need to get saved. God would rather you be obedient than effective. So, things to think about. What is the right way to pray? Well, pretty simple. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the passage just gave a summary using two words. You're going to have to be a person who excludes some things, and you're going to have to be a person who realizes some things, or else you'll never really pray correctly. Excluding. Very simple picture here. Go into your prayer closet and shut the door behind you and don't let anybody in. It is so easy. Imagine a very tight fitting little closet in your house, and you squeeze in there and there just isn't any room for anybody else, and then you lock the door behind you. And in secret, it's just you and the Lord. Now, you don't have to do that physically. But you find ways to meet with God that aren't showy. And if you're praying in front of other people, you lock out everybody but God. That is, I don't mean that you're not aware of other people. You're not thoughtful for other people. But what I mean is this. When it comes to approval, there's just no room in the closet for anyone to notice and approve of you except for your Father. No one else is allowed in, not even you, so to speak. You lock out the opinions of others, and you don't keep track yourself of how well you're doing as a prayer. You're going to have to exclude some people if you're going to pray correctly. Other people's opinion, your own opinion of yourself, self-forgetful. Just you and God. What about realization? Realize who it is you're coming to. So, yes, we can think of the magnitude of our God. You know, where does this person live? How old is he? How wide are the borders of his kingdom? I mean, you can take very simple pictures like that and prepare the heart. Whatever helps you forget you, you're just so small. Why would you pay attention to you in the prayer meeting at all? Think of the goodness, the moral perfections of God. Why would you pay attention to your goodness when you see his goodness? So I really think that's the simplest cure, to be so aware of God that you just can't really find any interest in you. But the passage gives a very specific help here. Two things. Once again, it mentions rewards. So are we mercenaries? Don't let anybody see you pray, but God, so you can get a big reward. And we talked about this last week and the week before, so let me just say again, the point is this. A life of secret devotion is not a wasted life. It's not a worthless event. Your prayer, real prayer, as a child to a father, as a believer to their Savior, matters. He sees. He responds. It is not an empty use of your time. It is not a waste. I don't have to have everyone else noticing how prayerful I am when I am really convinced that God himself sees what's been done in secret and responds. In Revelation 8, there's that wonderful picture where the angels in heaven gather up the prayers of the saints and the incense from the altar. It's very picturesque, but the point I want you to remember is the prayers are mixed with this incense and the burning coals of the altar, and then the angel throws them down onto the earth, and the earth shakes underneath the prayers of the saints. Very simple picture of the fact that what we do when it's just us and our King is not a waste of time. God does respond. The earth will shake under God's responses, even if you don't see it. So he says, remember the reward. There is a God that's responsive. Second, in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, 10 times there is something that's mentioned. So that's more than anything else. 10 times Jesus mentions that God is your Father. Now, I can see clearly how that affects your dependence upon God. Verse 19 to the end, don't worry about yourself. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. You can't add to the stature of your life. You know, you can't add a few days to your life, a few years to your life. Why are you worried about all this? That's what lost people do. That's what people who have no God do. You focus on God and his kingdom, and all these other things will be taken care of. Now, it's pretty easy to see that a great argument for that would be this. Do you not know you have a heavenly Father? He'll take care of what you need, so you can depend on him and not worry. But what about your acts of devotion? Same basic thing. There is a God who is so constantly aware of you and glad to look out for your needs that you can be secure and you can rest, really rest, and not be the person who's always scraping through religion to try to find a few nuggets for my self-significance. Who cares what other people think? Who cares what I think about me? God, what do you think about me? All I need is in him. And he is not just a savior, but a father who is constantly taking care of me and watching over me. And if my heart could rest when I pray, I wouldn't have to do it for what other people might offer me. Simple pictures just requires a lot of carefulness in us. Well, a couple of applications. First, have you ever actually talked to God? What I mean is, has God ever said, they prayed? Ron Franks prayed today. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, who became Paul the Apostle? Extremely religious, Pharisee. 3 times a day he prays, fasts and prays, 2 days a week, all through his adult life. How many thousands of prayer meetings did Saul of Tarsus go to or lead? How many times did he stop at 4 o'clock in the afternoon? And anybody that was anywhere near Saul of Tarsus said, that's Saul, he's going to be praying if it's 4 o'clock. When Christ encounters Saul, as Saul is headed to Damascus to kill Christians, and Christ flattens Saul in that vision, and Saul is suddenly aware that he doesn't know anything about God, and that he has fought against God, the Messiah, and then he's blinded physically, and he's taken to that house, and he's there waiting, and he's thinking. And while he's there, his heart is crying out to God, who he's just met. What does God say? Well, if you have King James, which is the only way I can remember this verse, behold, he prayeth, God says. He tells a man, I need you, you're going to go and you're going to talk to this man. And of course, the man says to God, this is the guy that kills Christians and you want me to go reveal myself to him. He's praying. First time ever, Saul of Tarsus is talking to me and I am listening. What about you? If you're still using God, if this is still a bribe or a scrub brush to make yourself better or a mask to assume an identity that you don't really have, God hasn't heard you yet. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you have never really met with God through the finished work of his son and really laid everything before him and been just dead honest with him and given him freedom to say anything he wants to say to you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this was the first week on planet Earth that God would turn and say to heaven, look, they pray? Christian, don't lose sight in all the concerns that we talked about. Be careful, be careful, be careful. But don't lose sight of the extraordinary privilege. You called, commanded, escorted, invited, received before him, before the God of creation, this infinite and incomprehensible and unapproachably glorious being. Have you forgot how you got there in the first place? Did you not notice that on the doors that open up to you and lead into the courts of heaven, that they were covered in blood? Did you not notice that the throne was a dual throne? And there is the infinite and incomprehensible God. And there is the God-man with your name written on his heart and arm. Such a privilege, such a distinguishing privilege for you to hold communion with him. You're not talking to a person. I was reading a book on prayer a couple years ago, and it mentioned that this is the most sublime, the highest, the greatest use, the greatest thing a human is capable of is prayer. And I thought, well, it's a prayer book, so they say that, you know. But here was the argument. The highest activity of a human that we're capable of, and what, you know, makes us different than animals, is to hold friendship and communion with someone else, to know them, to be known by them. Real intimacy on a level that an animal can't have, but then lift it up to you holding communion and God speaking to you as a friend speaks to a friend and you knowing him. So he said it's by far the most astonishingly beautiful, sublime, and exalted thing a human is capable of. Don't take it for granted. Whenever I get to visit England, if I'm in London, which is not always, I always do try to go by the Westminster area of London. That's the fancy governmental area. And close to there is Buckingham Palace, if I have my geography right. And Buckingham Palace is, you know, very fancy. It's what you would think. Giant white palace. You see it on television. It's where the queen is normally in residence, though she has many palaces and castles. So there's the palace, and there are guards up against the palace. And then there's this giant, tall, iron fence far away from the palace to keep you as far as can be from this palace. So you can see the palace, you can see the guards, but then there's this big fence. And so it's always packed with tourists, people coming up and sticking your camera through the fence and trying to get a clear picture. You can't get in. You don't have access. There are guards there as well. Every once in a while, because it is the Queen's residence, the gates will start to open and the guards come out, and every tourist is pushed far back beyond a certain boundary. And then they put out all the, you know, the orange cones and everything and the tape. And you're not allowed to get past that because somebody's entering or exiting Buckingham Palace. And as a tourist, you kind of think, ooh, who's going in? Who's that? Somebody pretty special. How come they get to go in and we don't? What does creation, what do the galaxies think when tomorrow morning you get up a little earlier than you have to and you get alone and you open a Bible and you kneel there beside your bed or you sit in the chair and you turn your heart to him and you come through a bloody entrance that has no veil and you meet him and he hears you and all creation says, who's that? Why did they get to go in? McIntyre's little book on prayer made the comment that we will either be holding, let me get the quote right, we must have fellowship, all right, I knew I was getting it wrong, we must have fellowship at all times, either with the spirit of the world, the way the world does things, or with the Spirit of God. Prayer, holding fellowship with God. Well, may God make it true of us this week. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."